Okay, good morning. Good to see you here again as we gather around the Word of God this morning. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before the throne of grace now, Lord. We pray that You would steel our hearts, Lord, and I pray You'd also strengthen our bodies, Lord. It takes strength to hear as well as strength to preach, Lord. And You used to say, Lord, to the crowd, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to say unto the churches. So, Lord, we know that not only the preacher needs Your help, but the people to hear, Lord, the word which is spoken also. We just ask, dear Father, this morning for the ministry of Your Spirit. We ask that You would meet with us this morning. And, Lord, above all, we covet Your presence with us. We want You to be the central focus of this church, Lord. We want You to be glorified and honoured. And we pray that through the message this morning, You would please magnify Your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, there's a bit happening, isn't there, in the world around us. Some things not quite so encouraging than others. I think probably most serious-minded Christians wouldn't be that happy with the outcome of the elections. My dad used to say, in a democracy, the people end up with a government that they deserve. And it's not very nice, but when you sort of take a zoom back from everything that's happening and you look at it overall, you can see that there's a very large lack of discernment in Australia. People are really groping in the dark, and they're sort of reaching out for dreams that just are not possible in the current economic climate and in the way things really are. It's really an evasion of reality. As I was speaking to Glenn earlier, it was actually good to get his take on that. It's really the Australian people are reaching out for something that's just not reality in Australia at the moment. We need to just face the cold, hard facts of how things are as a country and then do what we need to do to help dig the country out of a hole. But when we look at the scriptures, the Bible says, righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So really, when it comes down to it, it's a sad indication of the heart condition of the nation. And what you believe makes a big difference to how you vote. What you believe makes a big difference to your morals, your definition of marriage, your definition of what life should be and what the goals of life should be. So it's refreshing to come back to the Word of God, which doesn't change, even though we live in a very changeable society and a fickle society, really, in many respects. But we continue in 2 Peter, and chapter 1. Just by way of introduction, in the last message we looked at Peter, and Peter was trying to stir up God's people, remember? He was stirring them up. And we saw there in verse 12, I'm going to read that for you. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And remember last week, I suppose my stir up at the end of the message was I just started to think about how would Peter try to stir up the minds of the people today when they're so saturated with filth and with an entertainment-soaked society. And I looked at some interesting figures. I think it's a lot of people in Australia spend about 47% of their waking hours in front of a screen. Okay? So that means 40% really of their conscious life they have spent in front of a screen. Now, that means that they've lived almost half their life in a world that is not reality. Now, I understand a lot of people have, if you've got an office job, you probably have some exceptions there. A lot of that is something you can't get away from, but a lot of it comes back to entertainment, came back to people just trying to squeeze a bit of a jolt out of life to help them through a difficult time. And my challenge to the people here was to basically try to have a week free from entertainment, okay, free from those things which just suck up so much of your time, and to welcome people really to the real world for a week. Okay, that was my little stir up to you. And I'm not going to ask people to tell me how many of you actually did anything about that, because I think it could be a bit embarrassing for us all. But it's important to sort of have a reality check and see that it's no wonder the 30-year-old probably has more the maturity level sometimes of a 15-year-old, because they've really only lived about half their life in the real world. And a lot of it's been gaming and all that sort of thing. So I know there's exceptions to that. I know they're making some generalised statements there. But I'm challenging you from the Word of God, if you want to be stirred up, Peter said he stirred up their pure minds by way of remembrance. Very hard to stir up a filthy mind. In fact, if you stir up a filthy mind, you wish you hadn't, don't you? Have you ever seen someone get stirred up at work? What's inside comes out, doesn't it? With the language and all the stuff that comes out. Well, don't stir up that guy. You don't want to hear what he has to say. So we're coming back to the Word of God here, though, and we trust that, praise the Lord, if you're saved here this morning, though you may be still dealing with things in the area of your mind, you have a cleansed heart and mind through the blood of Christ, who's made us clean through the precious blood which has cleansed us. And so we want to see how he stirs up the people here. He stirred them up in light of two things. Firstly, he stirred them up in light of his approaching departure. Do you see? Let's read verse 13 to 15 together. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Very good. So you're saying, what is he talking about, putting off his tabernacle? Clearly, he saw his body as a temporary dwelling place. That's what a tent is, isn't it? Just a temporary dwelling place. And he was going to put that off. And he says very clearly, my decease. So he wants to stir them up because he's going to heaven. This man is dying. He's going to be very shortly after this executed by the Emperor Nero, and history tells us and tradition tells us that he was crucified for his faith, as the Lord had told him. So he's stirring them up in light of his approaching departure, but he's also stirring them up in light of approaching danger, because in chapter 2, let's read verses 1 to 3 together of chapter 2, please. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In other words, Peter's saying, I want to stir you up. I want to kindle the fire because I'm about to depart. I have an approaching departure and there's an approaching danger. There are false teachers on the way to make merchandise of you, according there to verse 3. So he's stirring them up. How did Peter intend to stir them up? I'm asking you this question this morning. How did Peter intend to stir them up? And the answer is in verse 13 of chapter 1, if you want to find the answer there. Chapter 1, verse 13 has the answer. How was Peter going to stir up the people? By remembrance. Very good. Yes. Remembrance of what? That's right. The Lord Jesus and the truth that he had told them. He says in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you." So he's told them some things already, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I'll have that you have these things in remembrance," in verse 13. So the things he's already told them about salvation, etc. Okay, so Peter is stirring up God's people by reminding them of the truth. And I find it interesting, in verse 12, it says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." You say, "Pastor, I already know all this. I know I'm saved. You know, I know I need to be growing as a Christian." He said, "I'm going to stir you up and I'm going to put you in remembrance of things that you already know." And I was thinking about this in light of like a fire. Peter is about to be executed and it's really his last opportunity to stoke the fire, isn't it? And you say, "Well, I've already put wood on the fire last night and I stoked it and I shut the door." Well, if you don't do it again the next day, it's going to die. And so we need repetition as Christians. We do need the fire to be rekindled, don't we, at times, and for the Lord to blow upon us. And so he's really stoking the fire again one more time. Peter, in effect, is saying, "I'm going and trouble is coming. Please, even though you already know it, remember the truth and let it stir you up." A statement here: if God's preachers don't learn to stir up the church with truth, the devil's false teachers will stir it up with error. False teachers always push the Lord Jesus to one side and in many cases attempt to dethrone him. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, even denying the Lord that bought them. And then Peter is emphasising the need to make the Lord Jesus Christ central in your life. Think about it. Through chapter 1, he's been taking their attention and putting it back on the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he said salvation is, quote, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied how? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, we have everything that we need for life and godliness how? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Do you see the repetition here? He's reminding them. He's been very repetitive here, intentionally repetitive, to drive this point home. Verse 4, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because we've been made what? Partakers of the divine nature. So then again, our escape is through a person, through the Lord. And verse 8 of chapter 1, if we diligently add to our faith and move forward, we will be fruitful in what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the redirecting of the thoughts here? He's saying, you know, there's false teachers coming. I'm about to depart. Would you please look to Christ? Would you make him central in the church, central in your lives? You know, I was thinking about this. False teachers really can only offer you one or two things in a church setting. And this is a broad category here, but I'm talking about you've got two different categories here of false teachers. One tends to offer the legalistic law side of the equation, like in Galatians. They were saying, look, if you want to be an excellent Christian, you just need to add a few dietary laws to what you're already doing. Just add a few of these other things and it'll just put you up the next notch. That's very seducing to people who are serious-minded, okay, and they really want to be the best they can be for God, and so they present them with an equation that's going to make them holy. But they've just replaced Jesus Christ with an equation, okay? That's what they've just done in that situation. Then over here, you have another brand of false teacher, and that is the brand that is presented to us in 2 Peter. And it says that they were had eyes full of adultery. They were promising liberty, but they themselves were the... there's that word, I just heard it. Mum was telling me yesterday, don't say Okay, a lot of mothers are four, okay? To remind their learning sons how to preach. Anyway, but he said these false teachers were saying that they promised liberty, but they themselves were the slaves of corruption or in bondage to corruption. And this is another group of false teachers that says, you've been way too strict. You know, all these restrictions in your life and things, you know, God doesn't care. He just forgives you anyway. You just live like the devil and God will take you to heaven at the end of it. And so it's a libertine sort of variety. So you have on one side law offered to people, and on the other side you have another brand of false teachers which you could call license. In other words, grace is a license for me to live as I please, when grace is really the power to live as you ought. Okay? And you say, well, what's the balance? Do you have a little bit of law and a bit of license and sort of find a happy medium in between? No. The answer is not law or license, but life. It is the life of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is replacing those things. As Dad used to say, get off the wrecking ball of the church wrecking ball, because this wrecks churches. They'll swing from one extreme of legalism to then throwing off all restraint over to the other side of license. And Dad said, just get off the wrecking ball and enjoy true Christian liberty, which is the life of the Son of God producing the fruit of the Spirit in my life. That is the Christian life. And as you can see, Peter's saying there's false teachers coming. They're going to try to sell you something because they want to make merchandise of you. You've got to get back to the centrality of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the whole first section of chapter 1 is about. It's putting Jesus Christ central again where he needs to be in the life. And he can't say it any more clearly than in verse 3, that according to his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I like to think of it this way too. If you've just had a beautiful home-cooked lamb roast with gravy and veggies and topped with apple pie and ice cream, you're not going to be tempted with a reheated cheeseburger from Macca's. Okay? And really, when you're full of the Lord and everything he's done for you, if you're living out that first 11 verses or whatever of this chapter, no one can offer you anything. That you're so satisfied with the Lord. You're not going to be tempted with the false teachers, are you? They can't offer you anything reheated. So Peter knows that the false teachers will have trouble selling anything to a Christian that is well satisfied and filled with the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter's so certain of this, in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So do you see the security there? If you will pursue the Lord Jesus as your goal in the Christian life, as your all in all, make him the life of your life, Peter said, you'll never fall. And I believe it's not just about individuals here. He's saying as a church, maybe as a group of people, if you keep Christ central in the church, that church is not going to fall prey to the false teachers. So in John chapter 1, Jesus Christ is called the Word. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So we know who that's talking about. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's called the Word. So you could say that the Lord Jesus is the living Word, couldn't you? The living Word. So from verse 1 to 11, Peter's emphasis has been on the living Word. Now, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter here, his emphasis is on the written Word, okay, the Bible. That's where he's focusing now. So we have the living Word and the written Word coming together as the foundation before he even fires a shot at the false teachers. It's like Peter is loading the gun, okay? He's no weakling. He could draw a sword against probably 500 men in the garden, and Jesus had to say, put it away, Peter, it's not the time and place. Okay, so he's no weakling, he's a man of strength. And he's loading the gun and he's about to unload some heavy fire on the false teachers. But it's like he's saying to the sheep, yeah, just duck down, get back to safety. He's getting the people safe before he opens fire on them. Okay, so he's shoring up the base. That's what he's doing here. The written word is the foundation for all spiritual growth and experience. Our faith rests on real historical facts which include the written record from eyewitness accounts. Peter could say in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the mystery, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So I've called the message this morning, I've called it the certainty of our faith. And Peter shows us there are two things that primarily our faith rests upon in these verses. So from verse 16 to 18, Peter talks about eyewitnesses, the fact that our faith rests on eyewitnesses. And from verse 19 to 21, our faith rests on the written word, eyewitnesses and the eternal word, you could say. So first of all, I just want to look at this verse 16 to 18. I'm going to read those for you. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So Peter is clearly defending himself here. Do you see he's saying, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables? Now, why would Peter have to say that? If I stood up here this morning and said, "Now everyone, I just want to tell you that I haven't been lying to you for the last 3 weeks," you'd say, "Well, who's saying you I have been?" Okay, because in the background, when someone defends themselves, it normally means they've been attacked. Okay, so Peter is defending himself here. He says, we have not followed, and defending the truth, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Why would he have to say that? Because the current culture of that day in the Grecian culture was that cunningly devised fables were everywhere. You know, the gods came down and abducted someone and this happened and whatever. It's full of mythology and stories. And he's saying, we're not like the false teachers that are happy to run with a story. We are eyewitnesses of his glory and of his majesty. So the false teachers have accused Peter and really put him on trial and forced the people into the position of judge and jury. Now, I was thinking about that. Just be careful of that when someone presents their case to you about someone else and then expects you to make the judgment call and then to execute the other person on their behalf. You know what I mean? When someone comes to you with their problem about someone else, they're actually putting you in the position of the judge to make the call. Just be very careful before you just ask yourself the question, am I being dragged into something here that has nothing to do with me? You know, it's just a little side note there. But Peter is defending himself. And I notice a few things here. Peter's defense, his defense as an eyewitness in verse 16. I see his defense as an eyewitness. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter is reassuring his readers that he's not making up stories, but telling them the truth as an eyewitness. And the question is, eyewitnesses of what? What is he an eyewitness of? Well, verse 17 and 18 I'll read. "For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Does that ring a bell to you? You're thinking about where that might be coming from? "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him," where? In the Holy Mount. Okay, so this is clearly referring back to what Bible scholars and students have called the transfiguration. That's where Christ was transformed before his disciples and displayed his glory. This is what the Bible scholars have called the transfiguration. This incident had already been recorded, by the way, when Peter's writing this, this incident had already been recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So Peter's saying, we haven't just made up stories here. I was an eyewitness of something that happened, and if you want to see it, go and check the record. It's already written down by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you want to check that out. So he's talking in facts. If you could see Peter before a judge, a court judge, he's saying, I'm swearing to say I'm telling the truth here. And if you want to check the record, it's already been written down somewhere else. It's very sure. He's defending himself. The faith, our faith is certain because it rests on eyewitness accounts. People that saw Christ recorded what they saw. And in the case of someone like Mark, Mark was a close associate of Peter. Okay, so when he wrote his gospel, some have really called it almost like the gospel of Peter, because no doubt got a lot of first-hand information straight from Peter, who was an eyewitness. So let's look at one of these. Let's look at this occasion so we know what we're talking about here. Turn to Matthew, please, chapter 17. And let's see what is Peter talking about here. Matthew chapter 17, I'm going to read for you verse 1 to 9. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured, that means word metamorphosed, before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. So Peter remembers this occasion well. He spoke up and sort of put his foot in his mouth. Okay? He's saying, Lord, this is great for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles. He didn't know what to say. He just opening his mouth and letting it run, okay? But while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In other words, Peter, be quiet and listen to him. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So he's an eyewitness of this occasion when 3 of them were invited into that special time with the Lord. Peter, James, and John walked up that mountain together and saw the Lord transfigured before them. So in looking at this for a minute here, we see that he was an eyewitness, and he said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. And that word simply means to invent, to devise cleverly or cunningly. Okay? And the word fable, you'll recognize this word in the Greek. It's mythos. What does that sound like? Myth. Okay, it's a myth. So he's saying we didn't cunningly concoct a myth and spread it. We saw something with our own eyes and we were eyewitnesses of this account. An eyewitness, this is an interesting word here. And it's not used, as far as I know, anywhere else in the New Testament as far as the Greek origin of this word. It had the idea of an overseer, an inspector, or a spectator. But interestingly, this particular term was used to describe people who were actually part of a Grecian cultic mystery religion. Okay? So what's all that about? Those who were given the privilege of being allowed into the innermost circle of what was called the Eleusinian Mysteries. Okay, and they were called epotes, or eyewitnesses. So there was a religion, a mystery religion, and the people that were allowed into the very innermost sort of know-how of this mystery religion were called epotes, which means eyewitnesses. Now, Peter's not saying I'm part of this mystery religion, but he's saying, in contrast, I was privileged to be allowed into the inner circle with Peter, James, and John to see not some false fable or myth or some psychological experience, but to experience the reality of seeing Jesus Christ transfigured. on the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice he uses the word we. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Peter said, look, I saw something and I heard something, it's unverifiable, isn't it? Okay? But he's really, with the Lord's help here, he's making a very sure case. He's saying, we saw this. Now, there were three men. Peter, James, and John all saw this. James has already been executed by this time under Herod. But they could go and ask John, for example, hey, what Peter's saying, is that true? Is this really what happened? So Peter's not tripping out on drugs or having some kind of isolated spiritual experience. In effect, he's saying, we were there, three disciples present when this took place, and the incident has been recorded in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. Go and check the record for yourself. Those three Gospels were already written and already probably in good circulation. And John also verifies this in John 1:14, which hadn't been written yet. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that was Peter's defence, really. We're looking at Peter's defence as an eyewitness. Now Peter's description as an eyewitness. What did he see? Well, he uses the word power in verse 16. He says, we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord. The word coming has the idea of arrival or advent, and in the Greek it has the idea of the arrival of royalty. He's using a special word. He's saying, we saw the arrival, the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, like royalty arriving. And then he uses the word majesty to describe what he saw in verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That means greatness and magnificence. I find it interesting when you read Luke chapter 9, verse 29, we get an interesting little additional bit of information here. It says, and as he prayed up on the mount, the Lord, when he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Have you heard that word before? Glistering. I was like, I wonder what that means. So I looked it up. It means to send forth lightning. And to lighten, to flash like lightning. Wow, so this is powerful. No wonder their men were on their faces. It says they were on the ground, okay? This is such a powerful outshining of Christ's glory. It says his garment, it's like it sent out lightning. Isn't that amazing? And it means to shine and to be radiant. No wonder the Lord, it says that he shall destroy them with the brightness of his coming one day. There's power just in the visible appearance of the Lord. Peter describes what he saw, but he also describes what he heard, verse 17 to 18. For he, the Lord Jesus, received from God the Father honour and glory when what happened? When there came such a voice. Do you know, I find that interesting. It's not the Lord Jesus, when the Lord is shining forth in power and glory, that's not the Father giving him honour and glory at that time. That's just the Lord Jesus showing his true nature, unveiling his true nature, because he's God. He's all-powerful already. So the Lord didn't need God to somehow clothe the Lord Jesus in glory to honour him. The honour and glory came from God the Father when a voice came from heaven, not when he was shining forth in power, because that was really just the display of his own true nature and glory. And the voice, what did the voice say? It says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's interesting that Peter doesn't include the words, hear ye him, because that wasn't, I don't believe that was the Father so much giving honour and glory to the Son as a rebuke to Peter, that part, okay? So interesting little thought that Peter doesn't include the hear ye him at the end. This was not the first time a voice was heard from heaven in the Lord's life. Can anyone think of another time when a voice from heaven was heard? At the Lord's baptism. Yes, that's one. Moses heard a voice from heaven, that's true. But during the Lord Jesus' time on earth, the Lord heard a voice from heaven at the baptism. But there's another occasion in John 12, when the Greeks came to see Jesus, remember? And I wasn't so familiar with this, but the Lord is praying and he says, Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And what did the people that were around think when they heard that voice from heaven? It says, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. And others said an angel spoke to him. So in other words, this voice was so powerful that came from heaven, the people thought it thundered, that there was thunder. And it must have been a very powerful thing to hear the Lord, the Heavenly Father, speaking from heaven. So that's what did Peter hear? What was the purpose of the voice? It was to give honour and glory to the Son. And so he said to give honour and glory. He said in verse 17, for he received from God the Father honour and glory. And people think that the Lord Jesus was just a good teacher, some people, a great example to us, you know, just another man who walked the earth. Sorry, no man in living history has ever fitted this description of the Lord Jesus. It's one thing for you to say that you're someone, but it's another thing for you to open the heavens and make a bright cloud come down and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm sorry, there's too many factors here and too many witnesses to just push this into the category of a guru or someone who just had an anomaly or was a bit off, whatever. This is the Son of God. And it's one thing to have your friends fulfilling prophecies made about you 1,000 years before, but it's quite another thing to have your enemies fulfilling a prophecy made of you 1,000 years before. So look, when you piece the mosaic of Scripture together, you end up with a portrait of Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation, and you cannot synthesize that. It's absolutely infallible. The surety of our faith is just watertight. It really is. Where did the voice come from? It says in verse 17, from the where? Yeah, from the excellent glory, verse 17, from the excellent glory. And that's another term apparently that was used to say heaven. And verse 18 says what? This voice came from heaven. Okay, so if you're wondering where the excellent glory is, it's heaven. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice came out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Can anyone remind me, when you look back into the Old Testament, when you see a cloud that represented the presence of God? Moses. Yeah, the Moses. Leading, remember the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud in the daytime led the children of Israel through the wilderness. It was the present, it was the shadow, it was the cloud of God's Shekinah glory and presence. And then we shouldn't really be surprised then that we hear Moses and Elijah mentioned, that he was speaking to Moses and Elijah. And you say, why Moses and Elijah? Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. Both the law and the prophets, Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So everything's, you can see all of Bible history is crossing over at the cross, really. It is intersecting at this point. And so the Lord... they said that, that, which is interesting. One other thing that's interesting in Luke 9:31, it says, who appeared in glory and spake, they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So the Lord's decease is referred to here as an accomplishment. Isn't that interesting? Because the Lord accomplished eternal redemption for us. So Peter is saying, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. We're not making this up. We know what we saw and heard, and it's been recorded and verified. I want to make a little contrast here. We don't just exist to down other religious organisations, but the Mormons are a classic example of a cult that has been built on cunningly devised fables, and sometimes I don't think not so cunningly devised fables, okay? the Mormons, their founder was a man named Joseph Smith, okay? Now, Joseph Smith, this is how the fable goes, the myth, okay? It goes like this. Joseph Smith was digging in the ground. I don't know, he was looking for something, whatever. He found a box. And this is from memory, so if I've got a few details wrong, you can correct me. But he's digging in the ground, he finds this box. When he opens the box, Joseph Smith finds these gold plates, okay? He looks at them and there's this fancy writing on there and he can't work out what it means. And so an angel comes and brings Joseph Smith a special pair of magical glasses. Now, when Joseph Smith puts the glasses on, hey, guess what? He can read what's on this amazing writing. So he looks at those gold plates and he starts writing down what he's reading, and that's how they got the Book of Mormon. Okay? This is the Book of Mormon. Now, when you look in, this is mythological Joseph Smith, and there's the reality of Joseph Smith. Now, if you look into his history, this doesn't seem to feature very much, but he was in and out of jail multiple times, as far as I recall. He was a known scammer, okay? And he was dabbling in the occult because he kept, I have trouble saying this with a straight face, he kept a rock in his hat that helped him make decisions, okay? Now, unfortunately, I was thinking, yes, I think he had rocks in his head too. But he had a rock in his hat to help him make decisions. When you meet a Mormon, they normally come, they're pretty young normally, and they go in twos and they wear the white shirt and they have a little badge, it'll say Elder, you know, Smith or whatever it is, and they would be not much different in age to me or whatever, or younger. And when you try to bring them back to facts, they leap back into experience. And so my brother Daniel was talking to one of these guys once and just saying, well, hey, how about this and what about that? And this guy just says, I know Joseph Smith is a prophet sent from God. Okay, it's just this feeling. And he also was, when they want to convince you that what they're saying is true, they'll say to you, look, just pray now and say, God, if Mormonism is true and Joseph Smith is your prophet, please give me a burning in my bosom. That's what they say or whatever. And if you get a burning in your bosom, whatever that means, you know it's true. Okay, so it's completely subjective. Can you see the polar position here between what Peter is saying and what the false teachers say? The false teacher is very happy to keep it subjective, to keep it undefinable and vague, so you can't tell the difference between indigestion and the truth, okay, with this burning sensation that you have, okay? So here, they're happy to keep that in the realm of fantasy and fables. But Peter's saying, no, ours is not based on that. Our faith is based on eyewitness accounts that are sure and steadfast. So that's the eyewitness accounts. And then lastly, we have the eternal word of God from 19 to 21. Let's read verse 19 to 21 together, please. I'll wait till you get there. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Okay, let's read together. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter has just given his defence as an eyewitness, and now he's saying, there's even something more certain than what I saw, because I'm just one little piece in this puzzle of Scripture. I'm just one piece of the mosaic. I want you to step back and consider the whole of Scripture, he's saying here, and look at the fact that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Do you see that? And the word sure means stable, fast, firm, trusty. Above your experience, and far more sure than that, is the Word of God. You come back to the written Word of God. That is the foundation. That is how we learn about Christ in the first place. That's how we know what is true about him. That's how we know that he was the sent one. So the word of prophecy, you say, what is this more sure word of prophecy? Well, if you look down in verse 20, he clearly says, no prophecy of the what?
Scripture.
Okay, so if you're wondering what he's talking about the prophecies of the Scripture. And the word Scripture is the word graphe, or a writing, the Holy Scriptures. Peter would have been referring to the whole of the Old Testament here. And in John 5:39, the Lord Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for you think that you have eternal for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So that's the Scriptures. This passage here, these verses really answer three important questions for us about the Word of God. Okay, we'll just get through these here. I know it's getting on in the message, but we'll keep going. We'll get this finished because next week we have Mother's Day. Okay, I don't know if you remember that or not, but next week is Mother's Day. So if you're a mother, come along, or if you have a mother, bring a mother. Okay, where did the Bible come from is the first question I want to answer from these verses. Verse 21 says, and I'm going to go 21, 20, and then back to 19. So verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Do you see that there in verse 21? These men are moved by the Holy Ghost to write the prophecies. The word prophecy simply means, is a compound word, means pro, before, and fema, or fema, to make known one's thoughts or to declare. So it means to declare beforehand. So prophecy means to say something before it happens. Okay, so in the Old Testament, it was often foretelling the future and saying, this is what's going to happen. If you don't repent, Israel, have you sinned, then you're going to be invaded by the Babylonians, etc. Okay, and so the Bible is not a product, the Bible says here, of the will of man. So what does that mean? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Your will is just your choice, okay? So if you sit down, in other words, you might sit down and choose to write a letter to your friend, or you might choose to sit down and do a work of art. But the Bible says here that when it came to writing the Bible, the prophets didn't sit down and say, I think it would be lovely to add something to the Bible today. I'm going to write Psalm 100, or I'm going to write something that just adds, that I can put in the Bible, add to the Bible. It wasn't by the will of man. So how was it? Holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved by the Holy Ghost. So energized, not by their own wills, but by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is the word pharaoh, to carry. And probably where we get the word ferry from. To carry, to be borne along. This was a term used by mariners in those days of a ship carried along by the wind, filling the sails. This word is used in the account of Pentecost, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, a moving, mighty wind. And when the ship was caught in Acts 27:15, it says, we let her drive. That's the same word again, to be moved, to be carried along by the wind. In other words, the Old Testament prophets didn't sit down and say, I think I'd like to add something to the Bible today. They began to write, maybe sometimes a historical account, or in the case of the New Testament, sometimes they were just writing a letter to a church. But then they were picked up and carried by the Spirit of God in a special way to write the Scriptures. There's a classic example of this that I'll read for you out of Jeremiah 36, 1-4. Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet, and we see exactly how the book of Jeremiah was written here. It says, In chapter 36, verse 1-4, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations, from the day I spoke unto thee from the days of Josiah even unto this day. And it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sins. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, okay, another man, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he spake unto him upon a roll of a book. Do you see the clear picture here? The Lord said to Jeremiah, I want you to write something down. Jeremiah brought a scribe in and he began to speak. It says they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so this man Jeremiah is speaking and his scribe is writing down what he's saying. Now, what was written at that time was so powerful, it ended up being read before the king. And you probably remember the story or the account. The king reads, they get through about 3 or 4 pages and the king cuts it up and throws it in the fire. Do you remember that account? And it says, you can read that in chapter 36 again of Jeremiah. It says that he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Well, now we have a dilemma. God's word has been written and now it's lost. What's going to happen? Is God's word destructible or is it indestructible? Indestructible. It's indestructible because what does God simply say to Jeremiah? Verse 27 and 28, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. Mm-hmm. Say, hey, I can't remember all those. It's not going to work. I don't have an A-plus memory. Well, guess what? It didn't matter because he wasn't the author. Yes. Do you see the point here? That the eternal word of God, the Bible says I can't remember which passage now, thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. So the word of God is preserved in heaven. People can burn the Bible, but it's still there, you see? And in this case, the Lord said, don't worry, Jeremiah, just get another roll. And I'll make sure you get every word perfectly, all the words that were in the previous one. And it says he even added many besides this because he's probably including the account of the burning of the roll. Okay? So we see this in this passage, God, that not only does God have the ability to produce the word of God through a man, but also the power of God is there to preserve the word of God. The word of God is indestructible. So it's a good question. Where did the Bible come from? People ask you that. Where did it come from? God took men and infused his life and power into them to move them to write things that the Bible says some of them didn't even understand what they had written. That in 1 Peter, it says they looked diligently into these things to see what manner of times that the suffering of Christ should be. So in other words, some of these men wrote down, you know, they pierced my hands and my feet. Lord, I was inspired to write that, but I don't even know what that means. And because it was prophetic, a prophetic word. There's some wonderful parallels between the incarnation of the living word and the inspiration of the living word. I just want to give you a few of those thoughts. So when we see the Lord Jesus came down from heaven and lived within a human body, he was all God and all men. There's an infusion of the divine and the human. Do you see that? So here's a few parallels between the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, and the incarnation of the living word. Okay, so both came down from heaven. Both were brought into earthly existence by the Holy Spirit. You have the conception of Mary by the Holy Spirit, and you have the inspiration of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Both are the combination of the human and the divine. Both are without sin or error. Both are eternal and indestructible. Both are powerful. Both brought light into the world. Both can bring light into the heart because he speaks about the day star arising in your heart. And both reveal God to man. Do you see that? The Lord Jesus revealed God to man, and the Word of God, the written Word, reveals God to man. It's a record. The Bible is a record of God's dealings with men from the very dawn of creation. We see the interactions of God with men all through this book, right through to the end, into eternity. So this passage here answers the question, where does the Bible come from? It answers the question, how should we interpret the Bible? Look at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's important. No private interpretation. Now, there are several different lines of thought on this that I'd just like to present to you. Some people say, what does this mean? The Bible's not for any private interpretation. Well, firstly, some people say this means that the believer, as a private individual, does not have the ability to interpret the prophecy and so needs ecclesiastical direction. I disagree with this one, obviously, for obvious reasons. The church, for example, this is the view of the Catholic Church a lot of the time, that we need the majority vote of the church fathers to agree with something before we say, yes, that's truth. Okay? Now, the problem with that one, of course, is that if you're stuck on an island somewhere and you don't have a church and all you've got is your Bible, you might as well just leave it to one side because you're not going to be able to interpret it without this body of gurus or head honchos to tell you, yes, that's approved. You can believe that. Okay, so that's obviously not what is intended here. Some say that this means that you can't interpret a prophecy without the light of its unfolding fulfillment. So in other words, they say you can't really know what a prophecy says. When it says that Jesus is coming again, we can't really make that a real thing. It might be a spiritual thing. We can't really know that unless we actually see it happen. Well, then you might as well throw a lot of prophecy out. Because if you can never understand it until it happens, you might as well not read it in the first place. So I think that's also just not correct either. Some say this means that no scripture should be isolated from its context during the process of interpreting. That's probably getting closer to the mark, I'd say. That you shouldn't, if it's not for private interpretation, then where do we get the peer review from? We get it from within the scripture itself. Okay, the peer review for the interpretation of the passage comes from other passages on the same subject in the Word of God. However, I think it's very clear from this verse that the interpretation of the Bible is not up to the whim of each Bible student to make it say whatever he wants it to say. I think this is very clear here. He's saying it's not for private interpretation. In other words, you don't come to the Bible and say, I really want it to say this, and then find a verse to justify what you want. Okay, because you can almost make the Bible say anything. If you come to it with a preconceived idea and a bias and you say, I want it to say that I can live with someone before I get married or whatever, you try to justify something. So it's not for private interpretation. But we're to compare Scripture with Scripture. So the Scriptures were God-breathed, and as such the Bible should be interpreted in dependence on the Holy Spirit, who is the divine author. If the divine author of this book lives within you, the Holy Spirit can help you understand the book he wrote. And then the last one we finish with is, how should I respond to the Bible? And that is found in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. This is how we're to respond. It says, first of all, that we have a more sure word of prophecy. That means stable, fast, and steadfast, trusty. So I'll just say here very clearly, come to the Word of God with confidence in its integrity. When you come to read your Word, don't let the devil say, yea, hath God said to you, like he did in the beginning, and put a question mark over what you're reading. Read it with confidence that it's the Word of God. It's a sure word of prophecy. Then we have the phrase, take heed. This means to give attention, to take heed, to turn the mind to be attentive, to devote thought and effort to. So be attentive and apply your mind to the Word of God. Pay attention. And then I like this phrase, it says, as unto a light. See that? So come to the Word of God for illumination. Amen. Come to it with confidence. Come to it with your brain switched on to take heed. And then come to it as a light to illumine your path. Because David said in Psalm 119, verse 5, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And then it says, as see that word dark place? Verse 19, we have a more sure word of God. As unto a light that shineth where? In a dark place. Where's the dark place? The world that we live in. The word of God is a light in a dark place. And this word, dark place, has the idea of dirty, murky, and destitute of brightness. The spiritual darkness, I've got here a note, of Australia is reflected in the election outcome. And it says, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. We live in a night season, but what does this mean, till the day dawn? Where's the day? If the earth is the dark place, where's the dawn going to happen? If the earth is the night season that's shown here, where's the dawn? The dawn's going to happen on earth too. And that is the coming of Jesus Christ. He's talking about prophecy here. This is the dawning of the eternal Son becoming the King of Kings, or ruling here on earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I find that a comfort. It's a dark place, but the day it will dawn soon of Christ's coming. And then I look at that word day star. Do you see that? It says, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What does that mean? Well, some of us don't like to see the dawn. It's too early, okay? As one missionary's wife said, if God wanted me to see the sunrise, he would have scheduled it later in the day, okay? But the day star is a little star that is one of the planets normally, that shows up first. It comes up first before the sun. It announces the arrival of the sun. And when you come to the Word of God with an expectancy of Christ's coming, you'll be sensitive to the signs of the times and the signs of the approaching dawn. Do you see that? So you look at the darkness, you see a one world government emerging, for example, and you're troubled by the darkness. But then when you read the word, you say, wait a minute, there's going to be a one world leader, and that means Christ is coming soon. It's like the darkness becomes, in the darkness, as we peer into the darkness of a wicked world, we see these little glimmers of hope coming up over the horizon, which tell us Christ is on his way. He will come soon and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when the night is blackest and we peer into the world's depraved depths, we go to God's word and the day star of hope arises in our hearts and our grief is turned into joy because we see that Christ will soon appear. The expressions of evil around us become like day stars of hope that our Saviour is about to appear and take us home. Okay, this is the conclusion here this morning. You've listened well. I know it's been a long one. The certainty of our faith rests on what two things? Anyone? Eyewitnesses and the eternal word. Okay, that's the point. Peter, in the first part of the chapter, is emphasizing the living word, and in the second part of the chapter, he's emphasizing the written word to be central in your life. Seek the living word in the pages of the written word, and you'll be more prepared to resist the lure of the false teachers. I'll finish with this quote by Phillips on the Word of God. It's a powerful description of what the Word of God is. And I hope it'll encourage you to start opening it and studying it and reading it. It says this: "The wind is mighty, unpredictable, and independent. No man can control the wind. It blows as and when it will. It can breathe as gently as a child's sigh, or it can become a tearing hurricane. Thus the Holy Spirit came upon men. They sat down, pen in hand, to write a letter or a record to record a historical event or a phrase of a song. Suddenly the Holy Spirit of God took hold of them, caught them up, and bore them along. Their thoughts were their own, but not their own. Their words were their own, but not their own. They used their native mother tongue, along with all its grammar and idioms. They revealed their individual distinctive personalities, dialects, vocabularies, and patterns of thought. They were not just dictating machines. The Spirit bore them along. He breathed life into what they wrote. He controlled their every word. He ensured that every word, every jot, and every tittle were the words that he wanted used, and that the thoughts they expressed were the thoughts he wanted expressed. No wonder that when they wrote down these thoughts, the prophets pondered them in awe and astonishment. Often they were quite unable to make sense out of what they wrote. When it was finished, I love this, the Bible was something hewn out of the living rock, something more permanent than time itself. The Bible is made of the very stuff of eternity. It is infallible, inerrant, infinite, and indestructible. It is greater than the galaxies. It is the Word of God, God-breathed, ineffably sublime, of the same nature as God Himself. It is the living authoritative. It is living, authoritative, and divine. That's the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we see a day that is darkening around us, we pray that we look in your word to see those day stars arising. Lord, as hope is kindled in our hearts to see that the Son of God is soon about to burst over the horizon of man's history and to come and step back into this history as we see him go in the New Testament. Lord, bless and strengthen our hearts, Lord, as we hope for your coming. Lord, keep front and centre of our souls and of our hearts the living word and the written word, we pray, that we might withstand the false teachers around us. In Jesus' name, amen.